Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So Paul begins the book of Hebrews here with these words. And one thing that I think we need to understand is that had God not decided to reveal himself, mankind could have no idea that he is, let alone who he is. When God formed Adam of the dust of the ground in the Garden of Eden and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that man became a living soul, had God departed at that point, Adam would have arisen, looked at the situation that was around him, wondered what it was all about, and followed whatever primal instincts might have been in him, and began to pluck the fruit of the garden and eat it and go on wondering, who am I and where did I come from? Well, it seems like his descendants are constantly asking the same question. Who am I? Why am I here? That's the quintessential question that philosophers attempt in error to answer. But God didn't do that. God communed with Adam in a closer way than we might think from the cursory explanation that we get of his relationship with Adam in the Garden of Eden, where he came down in the cool of the evening and communed with Adam. There must have been a very great deal in that communion, for it seems that Adam learned a great deal about his physical surroundings, where those surroundings came from, and Adam was able with his great intellect to give the animals all names which he could remember and give the very stars of heaven names which he could remember. And as we come down the pike, so to speak, in human history, it seems that Job understood so many things concerning the physical creation. And it's no surprise then that God had to have communicated these things to Adam, for without them, he would have had no way to discover why he was here, what he was to do, what the purpose of his existence was. And so in his fellowship with God, he learned all of those things. Again, the point being that had God decided not to reveal himself, well, then Adam could not have known. He'd have been looking around for a philosopher, but he'd have had to look really hard because he was the only one that was around. Well, he didn't need one. God himself, his creator, told him who he was and why he was there. And so as time goes by now, and Adam and Eve are driven out of the Garden of Eden, and they begin to bring forth children, they begin to instruct their children on how to relate to the living God, but everything was different. God didn't reveal himself to the children of Adam and Eve as he did to Adam and Eve themselves. So they had to trust what their parents had told them concerning God, and they had to approach God in a ritualistic manner. And of course, that leads to the story of Cain and Abel, the one who would listen and believe and the one who would not. And that's been the story of the human race ever since. But as we roll forward in human history, And we find out that God then once again begins to reveal himself to one called Abraham. And so Abraham now believes what God tells him. And if you look at his background, Abraham was a Hebrew, but he was not an Israelite. And so he did not have the same relationship with God as the offspring of Jacob did in the 12 tribes. Nonetheless, when God spoke to him, he believed what God said, and God counted that to him for righteousness. And then God begins to impart to him some knowledge that Abraham did not previously possess. He didn't know those things. And so God, as a person, and I'm speaking of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit here, because that distinction wasn't made at that point in human history. But we find that Abraham now began to understand the plan and purpose of God, at least so far as his offspring were to be concerned. They were to occupy a certain place in the geography of the earth, and they were to put their faith and trust in God as Abraham had. And then as history rolls forward a little bit further, we find Jacob and the 12 tribes and their understanding of who God was. And they had to get a lot of that, of course, from Abraham and Isaac. But then as we roll history forth, we find the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt and in a terrible fix. And God now sends Moses to lead them out. And then as Moses leads them out, he also gives them the first inscripturated message from God to them when he writes the book of Genesis. And so now at this point, God is beginning to reveal himself to the children of men through the inscripturated word. And may I say this right at the very beginning, we should never attempt to separate the inscripturated word and the incarnate word. If you wonder what would Jesus do, rather than go out and buy the pen, you'd best open your Bible, because he tells you, first person singular, from him to you by the person of the Holy Spirit, exactly what God has for us, who he is and what he's doing. And we just briefly broached on that subject as we closed the Sunday school lesson. But suffice it to say that if we're going to know anything about God, he has to make the choice to reveal himself to us. And as we look at human history, we find out that he loves to reveal himself to us. He takes great delight in the children of men, even in their fallen condition. He's interested in man. And so it shouldn't surprise us that being interested in man, he would reveal himself to man. So how does he do that? Well, the Lord now is giving a discourse on the way to the cross to his disciples, and he's telling them things which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to come along later and expound on those things and expand all of those things. But suffice it to say that the Lord Jesus is telling them, from this time forward, I am going to have a different relationship with the children of men than that which has gone before. And you are the first examples of that. Now, instead of the Holy Spirit moving the prophets, as he did in Old Testament times, to write certain things down, messages which he had commanded them to write, he's going to be personally resident with each and every believer, and he'll never leave them or forsake them. He will not come and go, and he'll have a relationship with those disciples and with those that would believe afterwards that is personal. Salvation at its very essence could be defined as a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God that made us. This was unprecedented in all of human history. I think this bears a little bit of follow-up, don't you? When you look at the mass confusion concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit that's rampant in churchianity today, you get the feeling that God is an entirely different character than what the Scripture purports him to be, and also what he himself says about himself. Let's look at just a couple examples here of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as a person in communion with us. What does he do? Well, churchianity tells us a whole lot of things about the Holy Spirit that he doesn't do, or a whole lot of things about the Holy Spirit that are fringe or tertiary issues that never actually touch the central truth of the matter. But the Scripture isn't like that. The Scripture now is going to tell us exactly who the Holy Spirit is and what he is about in our lives. Well, I think we should start in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You'll remember that that's where this discourse begins, in the upper room. John chapter 14. And we'll read from verse number 15 on. And we want to, of course, be aware that the Lord Jesus is introducing something that is going to be entirely new to these disciples. And let us not forget, of course, that Israelites knew about the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit moved these Old Testament prophets to write and inscripturate the message that God had for his people. So they were aware of that, but they didn't recognize him as a person. They would have looked at him more like the Star Wars idea of some ethereal force that came upon these Hebrew prophets. Let's see what the Lord Jesus has to say here. Now remember, his public ministry is over at this point, and he's now sequestered with these disciples, and he's pointing them forward concerning the things which are to come, which is going to be a sea change from the way that they had been previously. So beginning in verse number 15 then, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," "that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth," and this is what we're going to try to see in this portion of Scripture concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that he is the Spirit of truth, "whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you," as I remarked earlier. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, ye shall live also. And at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him," not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. We will come unto him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but my Father's which sent me. The things that I have spoken unto you, yet being present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, here we have the identification, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. They're about to leave the upper room. But what has been revealed to them? Well, it's something that has been kept secret from the foundation of the world, that God himself will have a personal relationship with everybody that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they love him, they'll keep his commandment. And what was his prime directive, since we've used some Star Trek material here? You must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. Those that love him keep that commandment, and they receive the new birth. And because they're born again now, the Lord is promising them something that is unprecedented in all the history of the world, from the Garden of Eden up until this point. Wow. Let's take a little bit closer look at this passage of Scripture concerning the Spirit of Truth. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. You probably heard me emphasize the word another as I read this, because Jesus is their Comforter now. He's the one that's accompanied with them and protected them from all harm. They didn't need a coat. They didn't need a purse. They didn't need any scrip. They were supernaturally protected. That gave them comfort. And just having him as a friend gave them comfort. But he's told them, I'm going to leave you. But you need not worry, because I'm going to give you another Comforter, and he may abide with you forever. In other words, your fellowship will never be broken. Your fellowship with me in the flesh will be broken tomorrow. But when the Comforter comes, the Spirit of Truth, your fellowship with him will never be broken, and I and he are one. Did you get how many times the Lord repeated this? Now to verse number 17. Even the Spirit of Truth. This is one of the names of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And one of the ways that God reveals himself to mankind is through his names. Way back in the Old Testament, we see those names. Right in Genesis 1:1, we find the name Elohim. It's plural. That's interesting. It's not explained what it means at that time. But later on, it's made very clear. It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we must remember that the Bible is a progressive revelation. It starts with just a few bare facts given to Adam in the Garden of Eden, and then more and more concerning who God is, he reveals to the human race in the unfolding of the scriptures. And so later on, we learn what his name is. Well, nobody knew his name before this question is asked. Jehovah. Or Yahweh. The Hebrew vowel pointing system makes it impossible for us to know the proper pronunciation. But here God reveals his personal name. And on it goes until now. At this point in human history that we're looking in on here, now the Spirit of Truth is about to reveal a whole lot more about the God that made us. Verse 17, not everybody's in on it. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So there's two things here concerning unbelief. First of all, is the see it or believe it thing. Most people are from Missouri. They just don't realize it. Show me the money. That's pretty human. Okay, we can get that. But after the comma, the sentence goes on to say, neither knoweth him. How do we even know one another? Isn't it interesting that we who have been friends for a long time will say, well, I know such and such knows me. What does that arise out of? Fellowship, communion. That's the way that human beings get to know one another. Communion. It's the same thing with God himself. If you have no communion with God, you cannot know him. That's what the word stranger means. That's an interesting thing. The world can't see him, and they can't know him. Why can they not know him? Because they don't know Jesus Christ. Verse 18, I'll not leave you comfortless, I'll come to you, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now, this is a deeper truth here, which heretofore had never been explained, and it comes down to what the basic definition of life is. Wouldn't the disciples have been a bit shocked when the Lord said this? Wouldn't they say, well, I'm alive. What could you mean by that? I'm alive, and you say, I'm going to be alive because I know you. They must have started thinking, I wonder what he means by life. Because the Lord doesn't really define the term right here. But you can see that something's afoot. What kind of life? What does he mean by that? Well, who's going to tell them? The Spirit of Truth, who is going to come and abide with them and lead them into all the truth. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Now he's already told them that he's to be crucified and buried and rise again from the dead. So they know that. He shared that with them. They have no idea what it means, but he's already shared that with them. But they must have been thinking, well, what does this mean? He's going to live. How does that work? Well, he's already given them an example at the house of Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The Jews would have thrown up their hands. It's been 3 days already. There ain't no way this guy's ever coming back. But he does. And when he comes back, he knows exactly which chair at the table is his. Yes?
I'm sorry, I'm stretching.
Oh, all right. That's permissible. Just don't do that at an auction. So they got to see. Here's Lazarus back from the dead. This actually is possible, but they don't see the result of Jesus himself returning from the dead. That's something new. But look what he says. Verse number 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Now, they're scratching their heads about what this means, but look what the Lord prefaces that with. At that day ye shall know. Well, what does he mean by that day? Obviously, since he's talking about the coming of the Comforter, or the Spirit, he's speaking of the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, then you will know, not just something that you've heard, but something that you will experientially know. And how will you experientially know it? Because you have fellowship with he who is revealing it to you. And what has he revealed? Something that has also been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Verse 20 again, that I am in my Father. Note the prepositions. That I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Not with you, in you. Wow. How can they believe such things? At this point, they really don't, as we learn on the road to Emmaus. Oh, we trusted the Lord Jesus. We thought it was he. Great towering faith, huh? But what happens on the day of Pentecost? Everything changes. Instead of being a bunch of people that are hiding out from the temple guards and the Romans in some upper room trying to keep a low profile in fear of their very lives, after the day of Pentecost, we find them out in the streets of Jerusalem preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they're completely unafraid. They're bold. What happened? This huge transformation has taken place. Why? Because the Spirit of truth now in fellowship with them, in them, has revealed something to them that gives them, shall I say, the nerve to actually overcome any fear of death and go out and boldly preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How could this happen? Well, the Spirit of truth in communion with them showed them, you have nothing to worry about. Jesus already told us because he lives, we live, and we have the kind of life they can't take from us. That promotes boldness. We can go out and preach the word without fear, and they can't touch us. But all the disciples were martyred. Well, all but John, so profane history tells us. but they didn't touch a hair on their heads, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Talk about bulletproof. That's a pretty good place to be in. The Spirit of truth. You want to know what truth is? Pilate asked the question for the whole world, didn't he? What is truth? And he was standing there staring truth in the face. What is truth? Well, the Spirit of truth reveals what truth is. And how does he do it? By using the inscripturated Word of God. Let's pray.